Let's pray. Father, you told us that we have not because we ask not. And we don't want to miss out on what you want to speak to our spirits because we haven't asked you for it. So Lord, we ask you to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask you to give us hearts to receive. Open our eyes, open our ears. Open our hearts, open our minds. Lord, you speak by your Spirit, and we ask you to bypass all of our human wisdom, our human intellect, our human understanding, and give us the revelation of the Holy Spirit. We want to understand you by your Spirit and not by our own theology or doctrine or preconceived ideas or wherever we are doctrinally. Father, we want you to bypass all of that and reveal to us the truths of the kingdom. And so we ask that as we continue with our study on whether or not you could actually be longing for more, we just ask you to prick our hearts with your Spirit. And we bless you. Holy Spirit, we invite you to do that. Is that okay? All right. Last week, we talked about the tabernacle of Moses. And so this, I'm going to just do a little bit of review this week for those of you who weren't here last week. And I actually saw quite a bit more while I was going over this. You remember last week we mentioned that Jesus speaks in parables, all right, and that he deliberately sort of taught us he would use one thing to represent something else very frequently when he taught us. And so when we looked at this tabernacle of Moses, we understood that he was showing it to us as a pattern for worship. But I got to thinking about this just a little bit this week, and I started realizing that Jesus himself said that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All right? So if Jesus taught in parables, and if we are seeing him, looking at him, if we're seeing the Father, it just really hit me that it's very possible that the Father teaches in parables too. And since he wrote the entire Old Testament, it hit me really hard that the whole Old Testament is one giant parable. It's a parable about our Christian growth, about how we're first created, and then about how sin overtakes us, and then how he calls us like Abraham out of Ur, the Chaldees, and how he brings us into the world, and then how we're delivered and freed from Egypt and the world system, and then brought into the wilderness and cross the Jordan River and into the promised land where we face all these giants. And everything about the Old Testament, we can look at the Old Testament as one giant parable about the Christian life, about God's plan for the church. This is why I believe Paul said to Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable. One of the tragedies is that many of us aren't that familiar with the Old Testament and the history of the church, the history of God's people. But the more we look into it, if we will ask God, he will begin to show us some things, right? And so I'm going to kind of review some of the things that we looked at with the tabernacle last week. We looked at the tabernacle of Moses, and you remember we talked about the brazen altar and the laver where they washed before the priests could go in and light the candles at the lampstand and trim the wicks and fill the oil, and then change the bread on the table of showbread, offer incense at that golden altar of incense, and then move once a year behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. And you remember last week we kind of talked about that the tabernacle was laid out in three sections, the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies, right? We also mentioned that it could very easily represent us, three-part beings, as being body, soul, and spirit, right? You remember us talking about that? And we talked about Jesus, the door, through whom we enter, Jesus the gate, enter through the narrow gate, and Jesus the veil, how we come in through the veil, and his veil, which is his flesh, which is the veil. Then we also looked at how we could maybe represent the three different states of mankind that are spoken of in the New Testament. Remember, apistos, the unbeliever, sarkikos, the carnal believer, and pneumatikos, those three Greek words we find in the New Testament to describe the state of man, the spiritual believer. But this can also represent to us, if we go back to the Old Testament, Egypt, the wilderness, and a promised land, the land of promise. Can you see that in there? Okay, so we can see when we look at the tabernacle, we can see about those who are outside the kingdom, the lost, and those who are inside the kingdom, who are saved, right? Now, when we look at the tabernacle in terms of God's people, we want to look inside this now in terms of those who are saved, right? And you may remember when God was getting ready to anoint King David, he sent Samuel to Jesse's house. And Samuel asked Jesse to bring all of his sons before him. And Samuel, when he was looking, Eliab was the oldest of Jesse's sons. He was the first one. And Samuel said, surely this is the guy. But God said to Samuel, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So we can also see in this outward appearance and heart where God is looking. Sometimes we spend a whole lot of time looking at the outward appearance, the things we're doing for God, the ministries we're trying to build, the food programs and all of that sort of stuff that we're doing for God. But that's kind of outer court stuff. God's looking on the heart. Right? And we've actually can sort of see this conflict between the work of the flesh and the outward appearance and the work of the heart. And you can see it all the way through the Old Testament, starting with Cain and Abel. You can see it in Lot and Abraham. You can see it in Ishmael and Isaac. You can see it in Esau and Jacob. You can see it in King Saul. You can see it in King David. You can see Moses and operating by the law, Joshua operating by following Joshua. In fact, when you look at the tabernacle, you can maybe even see a picture of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, which is the law, and the New Covenant, where you enter by grace instead of entering by law. Then you get into the New Testament, and you can see Martha and Mary. You can see Saul the Pharisee and Paul the Apostle. You can see works and faith. You can see religion and relationship. Okay? Now see, this tabernacle can represent, God gave this to us so that we can understand. Remember, all Scripture is given so we can understand how the spiritual realm works. All right? Now, let's talk about the tabernacle as a parable of our Christian growth, of what happens to us as believers. Okay? By grace, through faith, we're saved. And that is His work and our choice to accept it. But it doesn't stop there. As we cleanse ourselves, we're made holy. That's by His conviction and by our choice to apply it, to respond to it. You remember we talked about this laver representing come out from among them and be separate. We talked about this laver as the place where the priests would wash, because you cannot come into the presence of God. You can't come into the holy place without clean hands and a pure heart. Right? Now that washing, that's voluntary. That's our choice. And that happens by our conviction if we will open ourselves to the conviction of the Spirit. All right? Well, then we enter the holy place. And as we enter into the holy place, we are illuminated. That light, that lampstand lights us up. We have the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And that happens by His Spirit and our choice to embrace Him. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this, because I believe that one of the greatest tragedies of modern Christendom is that a huge chunk of the church rejects the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They reject the reality that the Holy Spirit is at work today. Now, without the illumination of the Spirit, we will never, ever get any farther than the outer court as believers. We will never get any further than the outer court as believers if we reject the reality and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. Jesus said, He said, I'm going to heaven, and the whole reason I'm going is so that I'll send the Spirit to you. And when He comes, He's going to take that which is mine, He's going to reveal it to you. He'll be your teacher, He'll be your comforter, He'll be your guide, He'll be the Spirit of life, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of joy, the Spirit of goodness, righteousness, all of that wrapped up in the person of the Holy Spirit. Maybe one of these days we'll do a course on the Holy Spirit and who He really is, because the Scripture reveals Him to be the one who activates everything that Jesus purchased for us. And without receiving Him and embracing Him, we will never understand the holy things of God. But God takes us even a little further than that, because in communion and intimacy, we're transformed. And new life is conceived inside of us. And that's a work of His heart. And our choice to reciprocate or to respond to His love. You know, you can do all this other stuff right here without ever opening your heart to God. And really letting Him in. And really giving your heart back to Him. And right? But it's in that place, the deep place of intimacy, where God plants something inside us that's brand new. It's a new life. Old things pass away. All things become new. The living Word of God is conceived in us. The Word becomes flesh, dwells among us. We see His glory. Our hearts are transformed, and we are changed in the midst of all of that. All right? Okay, here's another way we can sort of see the process of Christian growth. Watch, okay? We're baptized into His death. When we receive Him, we're baptized into His death. Then we're baptized in water. Then we're baptized in the Spirit. Then we're baptized in fire. He's the one that comes, baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Can you see those? That progression in there too? Okay, now here's an example of how that was working in the lives of the New Testament apostles and New Testament disciples and believers. We're going to look at Acts chapter 1. All right? What happened in Acts chapter 1? Acts chapter 1 opens with Jesus telling His disciples, I'm going to the Father. I want you guys to go to Jerusalem, and I want you to wait there until you receive the promise from the Father. And when you receive that promise, who is the Holy Spirit, you will receive the power to become My witnesses. Right? So, the apostles, what they did, right? And now I'm just going to start reading at Acts chapter 1, verse 13. It says, and when they had entered, they went up into the upper room. They separated themselves out from the rest of the people. These all continued with one accord. You remember we talked about that table of showbread representing unity. We are one bread. So they got themselves, they continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. Right? And then what happened later in Acts chapter 2, verse 2? And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, this mighty rushing wind. Can you see that progression? When they put themselves in the holy place, moved their lives from out there in here, and dedicated themselves to the things of God's holy place. Right? And what happened? We all know the story. We all know that they had the tongues of fire, and we all know they were praying with other tongues, and we all know that the people were coming and they were amazed because they heard in their own language. Now, I want to stop here just for a second so that we will catch this. The miracle of Pentecost was not that they were speaking in other tongues. The miracle of Pentecost was that every man heard in his own language. That was the real miracle of Pentecost. You see, it didn't matter what they were saying. God anointed their hearing so that they would hear what God wanted them to hear.
Can I just share this really fast?
Sure,
Lisa
sure.
Rothrock had that happen to her.
Huh?
Lisa Rothrock.
Had that happen.
She was in India, or in Nepal, I'm sorry, at a conference, And the preacher started preaching, and she was so amazed he was speaking in English. And she went up to him afterwards to thank him for doing his sermon in English. And he turned to her and said with an interpreter, "I never switched to English."
I never switched to English. I've heard other accounts of that happening as well. Other accounts. I had, a guy who was my mentor, he and his wife went into a prophetic presbytery, and they were praying over them, and they started praying in tongues. But Steve and Lori didn't hear that. They heard exactly in English, and they said to each other afterwards, "Did you hear what they said, what they were saying about this and this and this?" And she said, "Yeah, I heard exactly the same thing." And they went back to get the tape so they could listen back to it, and they were just praying in tongues. And they heard in English, right? And that's why I pray continually, "God, give me ears to hear. Give me ears to hear. I don't care what they're saying. I want to hear what you're saying. Anoint my ears to hear. Give us the spirit of wisdom, revelation in the knowledge of you." I can't tell you how many times people have come and said, "Wow, when you said this and that and the other thing, it was really powerful." And I didn't say that. I never said that. But they heard something, because God anoints the hearing. All right. So that was a really powerful thing. Anyhow, so they experienced this big powerful thing, and there's people added to the church. And then what did the disciples do later on in Acts chapter 2? All right. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers, in fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They kept themselves in that holy place. And what happened? Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. They had, as one of my teachers used to say, a sky blue, heaven sent, sin killing, gully washing revival. They had a revival. And if you will study the history of revival in the church, you will find out that every revival was characterized by holy place living first, by a group of people who set themselves apart. And with one voice, one cry, one heart, continued in prayer and fellowship and unity with one another, crying out for God, until they had the power of the Spirit. And then the result of that was salvations all over the place. People came flocking to be saved. Some of them, in some of the revivals, people were falling on their faces in the street under the power and the conviction of God. If you look at the Welsh revival, what was going on there? I've yet to hear anywhere in revival history that a huge that hundreds of people are getting saved by door-knocking campaigns. It just doesn't seem to work that well. But when the presence of God falls on a group of people, the power of God begins to move. Okay? Anyhow, I thought we would look at some of that. These are just a few other things that we can see in the tabernacle, and I'm sure there's a whole lot more if we look at it. Okay, but today, so that's kind of a review of last week and a little addition to some of the stuff that of last week. Today we're going to talk about the Tabernacle of David, an introduction to the Tabernacle of David. How many of you have heard of the Tabernacle of David? Some of you have heard it, and some of you haven't. Okay. That's wonderful, because I'm going to give you a brief introduction to the Tabernacle of David. And I say brief because we could spend a year every Sunday. Well, actually, we could probably spend a year of Sundays studying all of this stuff, studying the scriptures, and never come anywhere close to really seeing what God has for us. All right? The Tabernacle of David, the reason we're going to look at it has to do with Acts chapter 15. Okay, now I'm going to read from Acts chapter 15, and I just want you to listen along with me. And I'm going to start out by reading in the New Living Translation of the Bible. All right, but at verse 16, I'm gonna switch into the New King James. And the reason I'm doing that is because sometimes the New King James is a little difficult to understand, but the New Living is a great translation if you want to just listen to the Bible in modern language. And the reason I like it is because it's a translation as opposed to a paraphrase. The Message is a paraphrase. That's one guy trying to write the Bible, and it's his interpretation of the Bible. The New Living Translation was written by a group of 90 scholars that were committed to a thought-by-thought interpretation of the Bible in modern language. Sometimes when you get into a word-by-word, a word-for-word translation, it's a little awkward to read and understand, right? Both have their strengths and weaknesses, but this is a thought-by-thought translation. And I'm going to read it to give us a background of why we're going to look at the Tabernacle of David.
Can we differentiate from the Living Bible?
Yes. Okay. Dee said, can we differentiate from the Living Bible? And the answer is yes, we can. The Living Bible is a paraphrase. The Living Bible is a paraphrase. The New Living Translation was translated by a group of 90 scholars from various different denominations that studied the ancient languages. I might also parenthetically say, remember last week I mentioned some of the translations, when you read them and you read the measurements for the tabernacle, some of them will move into feet and inches. They'll describe it in feet and inches. The New Living describes all the articles of furniture in the tabernacle in terms of feet and inches. But the problem with that is that the significance of the numerology, 100 cubits and 50 cubits and 5 cubits and 1 cubit and a cubit and a half, the significance of the numerology gets lost when you're reading it in modern measurements. Okay? That's just a parenthetical thing. All right, here we go. Acts chapter 15. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, Acts chapter 15, just from the very beginning of the chapter. From the beginning of the chapter. All right. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, unless you're circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and the elders. They reported everything God had done through them. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted the Gentiles, converts, must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood up and addressed them as follows. Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way, by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. When they had finished, James stood and said, "Brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this conversion of Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things.'" So this is the context in which we first encounter the term, the Tabernacle of David. We see it in the book of Acts. And it's something that James was saying, you know, this is what Amos the prophet was actually prophesying about was that in the last days, God was going to raise up this tabernacle of David so that the Gentiles would be saved. Now, James was quoting the prophet Amos, from chapter 9 of the prophet Amos, and I want to put that in its context. Because if you go back and read chapter 9, and I would encourage you to do that, of the prophet Amos, you will find out that Amos had a bunch of stuff to say about God's judgment. And basically, I'm going to start at verse 8 of Amos chapter 9. It says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing." So basically, I see two different things in God's raising up the tabernacle of David. One of them is to sift and to bring the believers, is to wake up the believers who are wrapped up in idolatry and sin. And he's going to use it to sift. He says he's going to raise that up. And the other is to bring Gentiles into the kingdom. And what Peter and James were talking with in Jerusalem with the elders and with the Pharisees who were wanting them to the people to follow the law, is that God is going to raise this up, and his purpose for that is to bring in the Gentiles from outside. But in the context of Amos, there was also a purpose in sifting the church, sifting the children of Israel in the context of all of that. Okay? So, since God's talking about the tabernacle of David, it would kind of be cool for us to understand what the heck it is. What is the tabernacle of David? All right? So real quickly, I'm going to run through a tabernacle. Just the word tabernacle, and now we've gotten into your notes. I think I'm actually on the first page of your notes now. A tabernacle, the Hebrew word for tabernacle is the word sukkah, and it literally means a booth or a tent or a temporary shelter. That's what it is. When it's referring to the tabernacle of Moses or the tabernacle of David in the Old Testament, it uses the Hebrew word sukkah. In the New Testament, the Greek word is the word skene, and it means a dwelling place. All right, it's a dwelling place or a habitation, right? So basically, a temporary shelter or temporary habitation. All right, a tabernacle was the home in the Old Testament for the Ark of the Covenant, which is just the presence of God. It was the home for the presence of God. And I want to be very clear about one thing. When we look at the Old Testament and we look at the Ark of the Covenant, that to us symbolizes the presence of God. Symbolic when we look at the Old Testament as New Testament believers. But to the children of Israel, it was not a symbol. It was not a symbol of the presence of God. It was the literal presence of God. God dwelt with them over the mercy seat. They saw the pillar of fire. They saw the pillar of cloud during the day and the fire at night. It was the literal presence of God. So when they carried that ark into battle, they would win the battle most of the time. We're going to find out, we're going to see that they didn't always win when they had the ark, right? But the ark was the literal presence of God. So when we're, all right? So, the Ark of the Tabernacle, and then we're going to go to the Tabernacle of David. We're talking about the Tabernacle of David. We're not talking about the Tabernacle of Moses. That should be pretty self-explanatory. All right? So, really, what we're talking about with God restoring the Tabernacle of David as New Testament believers, what we're really talking about is God restoring, it's the restoration of the presence of God to the church. When we talk about the tabernacle of David and anything, anytime we're referring to the restoration of the tabernacle of David, what we're talking about is bringing the presence of God back to the church. All right? That's what we're really talking about. Okay? Now, if David, and that's actually the whole story of the tabernacle of David, is David was restoring the presence of God to the church, to the children of Israel. So the question is, how was it lost? How did they lose the presence of God to begin with? You remember the ark was made at Mount Sinai? And that happened at about 1450 or 1446 BC, roughly, when the ark was made at Mount Sinai. 40 years later, after they'd wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, you see the ark in the river Jordan. They took the ark into the river, and the Jordan River stacked up when they crossed into the Promised Land. You see the ark again at Jericho, when they won the battle at Jericho. And then in the book of Judges, you can see the ark at Gilgal in Judges chapter 2, and then in Bethel in Judges chapter 20. And sometime during the time of the Judges, in the book of Samuel, or during the time of the Judges, the ark was moved to Shiloh. Okay? And we're going to begin reading about how the ark was lost in the book of 1 Samuel. But 1 Samuel, what happens is, at the beginning of the book of Samuel, first book of Samuel, there's a guy named Elkanah, and he's got two wives, Hannah and Penina. Hannah is barren, and she goes up to Shiloh, to the temple, to the tabernacle, to Eli the priest, and she's praying and she's crying out to God because she doesn't have a child. And Eli the priest goes and says, you know, are you okay, basically? And she says, I need a child. And so he prays for her. She goes back, she has Samuel, and she makes this vow, I will dedicate my firstborn son to the Lord. And so she takes Samuel back, and that's what's happening in 1 Samuel. At the beginning of 1 Samuel that's 1 Samuel chapter 1 and the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 2. But then we're going to pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 12, and we're beginning to talk about how this ark was lost. It says, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. I'm going to continue reading now in the New Living, because again, it's a little clearer. And it says, whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, Eli's sons would send over a servant with a three-pronged fork. While the meat of the sacrificed animal was still boiling, the servant would stick the fork into the pot. I gotta stop and tell you why I'm reading this out of the New Living, because most of the other translations kind of confuse everything by saying the pot or cauldron or kettle or pot or it adds, and I don't know why it says the pot or kettle or cauldron or whatever it was. But anyhow, it says they would stick the fork into the pot and demand that whatever it brought up be given to Eli's sons. All the Israelites who came to worship at Shiloh were treated this way. Sometimes the servant would come even before the animal's fat had been burned at the altar. He would demand raw meat before it had been boiled so that it could be used for roasting. The man offering the sacrifice might reply, take as much as you want, but the fat must be burned first. Then the servant would demand, no, give it to me now, or I will take it by force. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now see, what was basically going on is the priesthood were sending their servants down to the altars, and God had ordained that the first forkful that came out of the pot was his, and that the fat was his, and that the fat had to be burned as an offering to God. So that's how God had ordained for the burnt offering to be offered. And that after the burnt offering had been offered, you put the meat in, but the first thing that came up out of the pot belonged to God. So in essence, what the priesthood was doing was they had become corrupt, out of their own self-indulgence, they were embezzling the things that belonged to God. They were basically taking the offering that the people had brought that belonged to God, and they were taking it for themselves. And if necessary, they were taking it by force. Right? Now, I want to ask a question concerning the modern church. And I just want to ask, is it possible that we've seen examples where the offerings that the people have been bringing in that were intended for God's use have been used for flagrant self-indulgence of the priesthood? Have we seen that? Huh? I've seen it in more than two. I've seen it in more than two. One of the biggest problems that we have, I'll change the way I say that. Any time that the church leadership is involved in any kind of financial indiscretion with the money that the people are bringing into the churches, we're going to lose the presence of God. We're going to lose the presence of God. If we're involved in any kind of financial indiscretion. All right. Now, we move to 1 Samuel 2:22, and it says this: Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So the other problem that they had was sexual sin. So basically, the priesthood had become corrupt as a result of self-indulgence and sexual sin. So God pronounced judgment, right? And he actually did it twice. First, he did it through an unknown prophet, somebody that we don't know. It says 2 Samuel 2:27 says, Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And he goes on to say, and isn't he the God that parted the Red Sea and brought you out of Egypt and all that good stuff? He goes on to speak about what God's done for them. And then in verses 34 and 35, that man of God says to Eli, Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. So through an unknown guy, he gives Eli one warning. And then Samuel has these visions. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Samuel and his little experience at the temple. One night he wakes up, he hears this voice saying, Samuel. And Samuel goes out and he says, Eli, did you call me? And Eli goes, No, dude, go back to bed. That's my own paraphrase. And Sam says, Oh, okay. And he goes back to bed. And God says, Samuel. And Samuel wakes up and goes back to Eli and says, Eli, did you call me? And Eli says, No, go back to bed. And Samuel goes back to bed. Here's the voice again, Samuel. Samuel gets up and goes back to Eli and says, Eli, did you call me? Well, Eli, third time. It took three times before Eli realized that maybe it was God talking to the boy. And he said, Oh, okay, next time you hear that voice, say, Lord, speak to me. Here I am, your servant listens. So he goes back and hears the voice again. And Samuel says, Okay, God, here I am. Speak to me. I'm listening. And God says to Samuel, through young Samuel, he says, In that day, I will perform against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. All right. Now I wonder what might have happened if he'd responded to that first guy that came. If he'd done something about it after that first guy came. I wonder if Samuel would have had to go tell Eli. God's gonna. And anyhow, when Samuel wakes up the next morning, he goes and Eli says, Well, what did God tell you? What did God tell you? And Samuel said, He told me that he's going to wipe out you and your house. Basically what he said. And Eli said, well, if it's God, then I guess that it's God, and let it happen. The Ark of the Covenant, then, is lost to the Philistines. Now, what happens is, after Samuel has given this message to Eli, the Israelites go to war against the Philistines at Ebenezer, and they carry the Ark into battle, and the Philistines wipe them out. And then the Israelites send a messenger back to Eli, who says, then the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line. And Eli said, what happened, my son? So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. So the Philistines capture the Ark. They lost it. The children of Israel lost it primarily because of a corruption in the priesthood. So when the leadership's corrupt, the presence of God will always disappear. And I want to say that, and I can't emphasize it more strongly, continued self-indulgence will always result in a loss of the tangible presence of God. And if you want living proof of that, you're looking at him. I can tell you, can't tell you how many times I've had powerful encounters with God and then gradually slipped back into just pleasing myself, doing what I wanted to do. Wouldn't bother to just take the time to pursue God in the mornings. I'd go for a week or two without getting in the scriptures, without praying, without thinking about God. And it doesn't have to be like sexual sin or financial indiscretion. When we begin to indulge self, we will lose the presence of God. We'll lose it. You know, I love what... what was his name? It's not Reinhard Bonnke. Who was the other guy? R.W. Schombach. He used to do this thing where he'd take this thing about, I am filled with the Holy Spirit, and he had this cup of water, and he'd put his finger over this hole in the bottom, and he'd march across the stage, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fills us up. He said, but the problem is, and he took his finger off the cup, he said, we leak. And we do. The more we indulge self, we will lose the presence of God. All right. So what happens next? God plagues the Philistines, all right? Now, you can read about this in 1 Samuel chapters 5 and 6, all right? The Philistines now have the ark. All kinds of plagues start breaking out, starting in Ashdod, and then they take it from Ashdod and they send it to Gath, which is where Goliath is from, and tumors and sores are breaking out. So then they send it to Ekron, and the people of Ekron go, wait a minute, we don't want this thing. There's people dying and there's plagues following this thing. Let's send it back to the Israelites. So they put it on a new cart. They return the ark on a new cart. What they do is they build a cart and they put these milk cows on it, and they take the calves away from the cows and they say, okay, we're going to let them go. And if the cows go straight back to Israel, then we'll know that this was God that sent these plagues. And sure enough, that's what happened. The cows headed back and they headed straight to Beth Shemesh. Then they got to Beth Shemesh. The people of Beth Shemesh are really excited because here comes the ark. We're getting the ark back. They're so excited that they open it up and look inside it, and 50,070 people die. So the guys in Beth Shemesh go, whoa, who can stand before this God? He's killing people. We don't want this thing here. So they call the guys from Kiriath Jearim, and they say, come and get it. All right. So then it says that the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord, brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. All right. So then the ark rests at Abinadab's house for 20 years. Now, during that time, a number of other things happened while they were there. Samuel's getting old. His sons are are not walking in the ways of the Lord. The people of God come, and they come to Samuel. They say, we want a king. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 9. They say, we want a king. And Samuel says, well, wait a minute. That doesn't sound like a good idea to me. And so he goes and talks to God and says to God, you know, hey, God, the people want a king. And God basically says, go tell them that if they have a king, he's going to take their daughters and put them in and put them as this is wives and concubines. He's going to take their sons and put them in the army, his army. He's going to take your flocks and herds to feed his army. He's going to take your fields. And in essence, basically, God said, he gave him a warning against socialism, a socialistic government. That's in essence is exactly what God was saying. You don't want a king. But they said, never mind, we want a king. We want to be like everybody else, and we want a king that's going to take care of us. And so basically Samuel, huh? And we want somebody who will fight for us and protect us and take care of us. And it's basically, in essence, what they said. So Samuel anoints King Saul. And we all know, I think, what problems King Saul might cause. But let's take a break for a minute. Is that all right? And then we'll move on and talk about how David got it back. Okay? So let's take a short break, and we'll come back in about 10 minutes. All right?